We said, what are you paying us? You're going to give a lesson, but the tutor, you're going to have to tutor.
Well, the way once I cut it in half, the way it goes is you're looking at that, and so you open it. All right, and so you got this, and so you end up having to open it all the way. Yeah, you end up folding it all the way out. Okay. Thank you guys for helping me fold that. Okay. As we're getting started here, when I was in South Africa here 2 years ago, as we traveled about, stopped and got gas or stopped and got snacks or whatever, we were always interacting with the people in South Africa, and my understanding is that every trip is kind of the same. As you go from place to place, you're interacting with people in public, and so Nico, who preached here back in January, in the truck that we were driving around in, it was a humongous stack of Ray Comfort tracks, and every time we stopped somewhere, he would take those out, and he would just be handing them out all over the place, And sometimes we got to talk to some folks, just a brief encounter. Sometimes we didn't. So just sowing seed. And so on these, just a reminder, these are ones that our church produces. And so you are free at any time, even tonight, to take as many of these as you want. If you've got an event or something that you would like to take them to, or if you want to keep some with you, help yourself. I'm going to print some more. I've got them in electronic file, Word file, and I can, as long as the printer's working, I can print them. So y'all are welcome to take as many of them as you want. You're welcome to ask me at any time, and we'll get you as many as you want. You may have to do your own cutting, but we can get you the tract and so on and so forth. So anyhow, let me just say again, thank you for helping me get that ready to go. April 5th will be here very soon. Very soon. It is coming like a freight train. So, all right. Well, tonight, we're actually officially starting our Holy Week series. Now, we're not going to be meeting again until Sunday, Palm Sunday, and then every night next week. But we are officially starting our Holy Week series with our time tonight. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5. Oops. My computer got over on the wrong spot. Luke 13. Verses 1 to 5. And a set of verses that you've heard before. There's nothing new about these five verses that we're going to consider. You probably remember or have etched in your memory the Lord Jesus' words, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And we're going to be talking about what he meant in this text under the heading, Villains and Victims. Villains and Victims. Now, as a word of introduction, as I've talked to people both in my pastoral career, but then also in my professional career that I had for a number of years, I would say generally that you can categorize people into one of two categories. They're either a villain or a victim. All right. Now, I'm not casting aspersions. I'm not calling y'all bad people. I'm not saying they're bad people. I'm just saying, in general, our attitude about ourself, even among Christians, tends to fall in one of these two categories. Now, as a Christian, we would fully claim that we have been forgiven of our villainy, and that in Christ, there really aren't any victims. There's no entitlement. We don't deserve anything, but we have received grace. Okay, so I got that. Let's just get that out of the way. as we come into the knowledge of the gospel, as we come into especially Reformed thought, we understand the forgiveness of sins and that there's personal responsibility. There's liberty, but there's responsibility. But I bet if we were honest, if you were honest with yourself, and I'm not asking for confessions, I'm just asking you to be honest with yourself, I bet that at some point in time in your life, you have fallen into one of these two categories. You've even considered yourself a villain. I am so bad, there ain't no way God would ever save me. And you probably have talked to somebody like that. And since God isn't going to save me, I'm just going to whoop it up and I'm going to live life to the fullest. Right? It doesn't get any better than this. Obey your thirst. Those are kind of villainous type mottos, right? Or you fall into that category of being a victim. It's not my fault. It's somebody else has done it. Somebody else is to blame. You can't look at me. I didn't do it, right? That's a victim mentality. Now, I would argue that in our current society, that is probably a 25-75 split. That's just me. That's anecdotally, you know, just by observation, I would say 25% of the people in our society are villains, and 75% of the people in our society are victims. 25% saying, I don't care, I'm going to do it, doesn't matter to me. The other 75% going, it ain't my fault, somebody else did it, right? And out of that victimhood comes entitlement. That's really why I'm saying 75%. There's a very strong entitlement kind of idea within our society. But, you know, the reality is, and we'll see from this text, Jesus doesn't care whether you're a villain or a victim. How you see yourself, he doesn't care. He tells you you need to repent. And so if you see yourself as a villain, if you're involved in villainy, you need to repent. That's easy to see, right? If I'm mean, if I'm bad, I'm Leroy Brown or whatever, I need to repent. But on the other side of that, if I'm a victim, if I see myself as a victim, if I have a very strong entitlement mentality, it's not my fault, somebody else, it's my circumstances, it was my DNA, it was my parents, it was the person who abused me, it's my society, it's my economic condition, it's the government, it's Chinese, it's the Russians, just blame whoever. You need to repent too. Right? Villains and victims. The need for repentance. All of this is coming to us from Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 5. There were some present at that very time who told the Lord Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And as we begin our study of Holy Week, our observance and our worship of you during this Holy Week season, we ask, Father, especially that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive every word you have for us. We ask, Father, that that word would go forth from this place into the world and that those who need to repent would hear your call to repent. And that they would turn to you for the forgiveness of their sins. And that, Father, you would transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. And so, Father, we just pray that you would start in this hour and that you would send the message forth into the world and that that salt and that light would change people. And, Father, we pray especially that it would change us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We love you. And we ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, God has, in fact, declared that there are no villains or victims when it comes to His righteous judgment. Doesn't matter how you see yourself, God doesn't see you that way. And though you may be the worst of the worst among human beings, and it would be easy to see your need for repentance, in a lot of measure, you're on the same par as the little old grandmother from Peoria who bakes cookies in her kitchen and helps, you know, stray animals. She's just as much in need of repentance as you are. Because God has declared that whether you are a villain or a victim is not the measure. Those are really kind of earthly measures. Those are how we would view one another in this temporal frame. And God doesn't necessarily view us that way. Now look, I realize that we've spent an awful lot of time in Deuteronomy where we were talking about obey the law, obey the statutes, obey the commandments, and you know, God would prosper you. Disobey the commandments and He's going to curse you. Okay, I got that. All right. And that really is kind of, in a sense, directed towards God's people. It was directed towards God's people then when it was written in Deuteronomy. And then the application or the extension of Deuteronomy to God's people today is that's kind of God speaking to His people. Now, does it apply to the lost world? Sure it does. They need to repent and follow the commandments too. But the idea of repentance, and I think sometimes we kind of get off track. We look at people and maybe they cuss like a sailor, right? And you may think to yourself, man, you need to repent. But did you know that that guy or that woman, and that's horrible to say, but in our society, I've heard women cuss worse than men. We see that young man, that young woman, or that old man, that old woman, and then their language, and we think they need to repent, but yet the grandma down the street or the great-grandma down the street or even the housewife down the street who gossips over what she sees on Facebook or on Facebook, that language is just as bad as the guy who uses oil field or construction language. In our estimation, the degrees are different. He's worse than she is, but in God's eyes, they both need to repent. And so, you know, we've got a villain, and you might say in some respects we've got a victim, using the analogy, and they need to repent. God's declared that we need to repent. When it comes to His righteous judgment, and all must repent or die eternally. Look, the reality is we're all going to die unless Jesus returns. We're all going to die. Okay? I had a little episode. Nancy doesn't know this, but I woke up one morning this week, and I'm worried. I'll just be honest with you. I'm worried about the trip. I'm worried about the shop. I'm worried about the business. We're not where I want us to be. You know, I really want us to be further along, be prepared so that when I'm gone, you know, it's taken care of and we're not there and I'm worried about it. And I swear I woke up one morning about 2:30, 3 o'clock, and I said, if I don't calm myself down, I'm going to have a heart attack right here on the spot. Right? We're all going to die. We're all going to die. But that's not the death. The physical death is, for the Christian, not what we're worried about. Well, in death, we really shouldn't be worried about anything. Let me back up. We're not excited about the process of dying, but we don't fear death as a Christian. But you see, the lost world, the unrepentant world, will face the first death, physical death, but then they will face the second death, which is eternal death or spiritual death, because they haven't repented, right? They're outside of Christ. They're living their own way. They're doing their own thing. And so repentance is eternally necessary. I started to say vitally necessary. Vitality is really kind of a temporal idea. Eternality before Christ, that's a whole different idea. And we all need to repent or else we will die eternally. So having said that, I'm going to talk about two things tonight. Only two. Just two things. Aren't you excited? Each two has three or four underneath it, but I'm only going to talk about two things. The first one is this, that one's infamy is not the basis of temporal judgment. All stand in need of repentance. One's infamy. Now, just for clarity, when I say infamy or infamous, that's not a good term. You know, you ever heard somebody being infamous? He's notorious. He's known for being bad. Right? As a kid, let's see if I can remember this. As a kid, at Christmas, we sang a children's musical, and there was a part of that children's musical where one of the characters said, "I ain't getting nothing for Christmas, because all I've been is bad." Right? And he goes, starts to talk about all the things that he pulled the cat's tail, he pulled his sister's hair, he did this, he did that. And in that Christmas, little Christmas musical for the kids, he would always dress up with his hat turned sideways and his shirt untucked and a slingshot hanging out of his back pocket, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, the kind of for the kids, they're going, "What's wrong with that?" You know, for the rest of us, that was a sign of notoriously or known for being bad. Well, that's what infamy is. That's what infamous is. Infamous. Famous is you're well known for a good thing. Infamous is you're well known for a bad thing. Okay? So infamy. So one's infamy is not the basis of temporal judgment. Now, the reason I'm saying this is that in verse 1, 13:1, it says, "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, the interesting thing about this part of the text is there is no historical attestation to that. The Bible doesn't give us any further information other than Jesus was walking around one day. Some people came to him. They said, "Hey, these Galileans, Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices." But other than that, that's all we've got. We don't know that that was even a real occurrence. Some of the historical commentators on this text have said if that had actually been a real occurrence, they would have had a revolt. The Jewish people would have just in mass been an uprising against the Romans. All right, so that we're not even sure that this was a real event. Now, I will say this. There is a little bit of historical comment on this. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge made this comment about it. It said the Galileans are frequently mentioned by Josephus as the most turbulent and seditious people in the region. So they like to stir the pot, right? They're redneck forebearers, and they love to get in there, stir the pot, and get them all worked up. But when it came to the Romans, the Romans gave as good as they took, because the Romans, the Galileans would like to stir up the Roman authority, but the Roman authority liked to get back at people who stirred them up, seditious people, in ways that were really kind of, you just go, "Wow, that's, yeah." Right? So mingling human blood with a sacrificial blood. They were Galileans, so they were Jewish. They would have been sacrificing goats and cows and those kinds of things. Presumably, the story is that they went into the city in a seditious way, stirred up all the people in an anti-Roman way, and then led them in a procession to the temple to offer sacrifices. The Romans sent a squad or a group of soldiers in, slaughtered several of them in the temple and mixed the blood in the sacrifice to prove to them that they could do it. That's the scenario that we don't really know whether that's a real scenario, whether it really happened or not. But it is infamous. We all have heard this before. And it seems like that the Lord Jesus had maybe heard some of this before, even though this wasn't necessarily based on an actual account. And so infamy really is a matter of perspective. You know, who's telling the story, what's happened, what's going on? And it doesn't change anyone's need to repent. You need to repent. Infamy, whether it's real or whether it's not, doesn't seem to be the issue. You know, if we look a little bit further here, Jesus doesn't debunk the untruthfulness of the story. Jesus didn't go, no way. Nah, Romans are bad, but they're not that bad. They're not that stupid. That'd start a war. Come on, man, no way. That wasn't Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer was, okay, so what? So what if he did? Does that mean that the people who were slaughtered and their blood was sacrificed were any worse than anybody else? No, they weren't any worse. Not really. And so the infamous part of this is it's a matter of perspective. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. It points to the same reality. The people, if they were actually slaughtered, needed to repent. And now, their unrepentance was not the basis of their judgment. God was not necessarily judging them in that having their blood mingled with a sacrifice. That wasn't God's judgment on them for not repenting. Actually, that's not even in view. The fact that they had not repented and there's a call to repent is what's in view. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we find an interesting commentary on this particular part of the narrative. Peter says, starting at verse 16, 1 Peter 4, 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." See, Peter's point is judgment's coming. And judgment is going, did you catch this? Judgment is going to begin with the house of God. Judgment is going to begin with God's people. We are the ones who are supposed to know. Right? Isn't that part of being a Christian? I stand condemned before a holy God because of my rebellion, and I'm outside of Him, and part of my salvation is, yes, the forgiveness of my sins, but being brought into fellowship with God. Right? That's part of being saved. And we're the ones who understand that. We're the ones who know that. We're the ones who are called to go share that message. Right? Sometimes I think we think that God is going to begin judgment with the lost world. Not according to Peter. It begins with the house of God. And so we, if we're going to suffer things like wrongful death, being taken advantage of by somebody, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but if we're going to suffer, why don't we just put our trust in God? That He's brought the suffering for His own good purposes, to discipline us, maybe, to grow us, to strengthen us, to strengthen our resolve in a holy God who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Why can't we trust Him? Why do we have to get our feelings hurt when bad things happen? Why do we have to somehow sense an injustice and then we bow up? I had a friend of mine in Texas, he called it bullfrogging. Blow up like a bullfrog, right? Y'all ever seen a bullfrog blow up? It's a defense mechanism. To make themselves look bigger, so whatever's coming after them will leave them alone. So you blow up. You make yourself look badder than what you really are, you know, because you feel a sense of injustice. Why do we do that? This infamy, this infamous person, this tyranny perhaps that we're facing is just a matter of perspective. Maybe it's real, maybe it's not. If it is real, trust God. If it's not, then what are you worried about? Right? Makes sense? Which leads me to the second thought. Infamy is not the basis of God's temporal or eternal judgments. In verse 2, Jesus said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" He's hitting upon this idea that seems to be kind of, it doesn't just jump right out at you at first, but when you start to think about it, you go, yeah, okay, I can see where you're coming from. The people who brought Jesus this story about the Galileans having their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifice, the undercurrent is they were really bad people. And we already said, the Galileans, they like to stir stuff up. Well, maybe God judged them for stirring up stuff and let them be killed by Pilate and the Romans, and had their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifice, as an example to the rest of the Galileans, you guys shouldn't act that way. And Jesus said, come on, seriously? Do you think that those guys if it's true that they were killed, and I'm not saying it is, but if it is true, do you think they were any worse than any of the other Galileans? Now, they may have been stupider, but they weren't worse. That judgment that occurred, that event that you brought up, is not a divine judgment on bad people. There is a judgment coming on unrepentant people. That is true. And there are times that God does discipline his children to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Hebrews tells us. But let's not just automatically run and assume that every earthquake, flood, snowstorm, power outage, traffic jam, 130 car pileup, gas shortage, no peanut butter on the shelves, whatever is a judgment of God. I'm thinking a number of years ago, you may remember the earthquakes that I believe hit Haiti. And there were prominent evangelical leaders saying, that's the judgment of God on Haiti. I was uncomfortable with that when they said it, and I'm definitely uncomfortable with it now. Might it have been? Maybe. I tend to not think so. If God was wanting people to repent in Haiti, he doesn't necessarily have to bring an earthquake to scare them into repentance. Because a frightened repentance, a hellfire and brimstone preaching repentance, is a coerced repentance. And by definition, not repentance at all. When God wants repentance, he sends not earthquakes or floods or even the U.S. Marines. He sends his Holy Spirit. Right? Because the Holy Spirit brings conviction in the heart that is not coerced by an external or overt fear. It is brought about by a clear understanding of one's standing in judgment before God. Now, there is fear there. Fear a holy God. It is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But that's not a fear brought about by an earthquake or a tidal wave or an army or even a tyrannical government. I'm concerned. I just share with this with y'all. I'm concerned. I'm starting to hear the winds, the trade winds of revival and repentance. And I pray that it truly is revival and repentance. We're all praying for that. But it's really interesting to me that these trade winds have begun to blow again now that we've got an openly, and I don't know what word to use, worldly presidential administration. I heard these same trade winds about 5 or 6, well, actually probably closer to 10 years ago, when we had another presidential administration that conservatives and evangelicals were afraid of. And I began to hear revival and repentance. I began to see the signs, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land, right? Hearing these responses, hearing revival and response, I think in some respects to the fear of what's going on in our governance. Can God use that to bring repentance? Sure he can. I just think it's not the way he usually does it. Right? So, infamy is not the basis of God's temporal or eternal judgment. In Acts chapter 28, Acts 28, verses 3 and 4. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now remember, Paul had been shipwrecked, right? He had spent a day and a night on the deep. They were in a horrible storm. He had basically become the consultant, the advisor to the captain on how he was going to save the ship. There were Roman prisoners on board, and the Romans usually, because they had every right to do it, instead of having a prisoner go overboard and then maybe swim to land, and then the guards, the Romans, would be responsible for the escaped prisoner, to keep them from doing that, they just kill them on the deck and be done with it. And Paul talked them out of it. And Paul told them what they needed to do to save the ship. And the ship was lost, but the people were saved. And here they are. They're on this island. They've come ashore. They're soaked. They're wet. They're cold. And they did what any of us would do if you came on shore and you were soaked and cold and wet. You build a fire, right? And so as they were building the fire, Paul grabbed some sticks and he put them on the fire. And as he put them on the fire, a snake bit him, latched onto his hand, right? Now, I don't know what kind of snakes they had on that island, but the thing that comes to mind are the good old wonderful cottonmouths that we got around here. You ever seen one of those bad boys when he opens his mouth? Man, those things look like they're about 6 foot long. They're huge. Imagine him getting it stuck in there, all right? Well, so here's Paul. He's got a snake hanging off of his hand. And, of course, everybody's thinking, well, he's done. See ya, right? And that's what he says, verse 4. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, though he's escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul did live. Paul took the snake. I don't know. This is a kind of a weird imagination. You know, if it was me, I'd have slung it out in the fire. I'd stomped it, hit it with a rock, done something. I don't like snakes, right? But I can almost see Paul just taking him off his hand and just sending him on his way. Because he wasn't worried about it. If he died, he died. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? If I stay here, it's much better for y'all. Now, that's a conflation of two different verses. I got that. But the point is Paul lived. Because the happening, the snake biting Paul, the shipwreck, the fighting the Roman soldiers from killing them and throwing them overboard, all the stuff that Paul had gone through was not God's temporal nor his eternal judgment on Paul for the things that he had done or not done. Just like Jonah. Jonah was in the wrong. Jonah was running from God. The storm and the ship about to sink and the sailors just going all bananas. Jonah down in the bottom sleeping. Captain going down, wake up, you sleeper. What in the world are you doing down here? Pray to your God. Jonah coming up. Guys, it's my fault. Throw me overboard. Okay. Off you go. Swallowed by a whale, delivered to the dry ground, vomited up on the beach, which don't even want to go there. That was not God's temporal nor his eternal judgment on Jonah. We've got to get it out of our minds that when we start seeing bad things happen, that's automatically and necessarily God's judgment on bad people. Because the question is, the people in Minneapolis on the bridge when it collapsed a number of years ago, were those people any worse than the people that were on the highway about to get on the bridge, were on the other side who had just gotten off the bridge? Were the people in the Twin Towers when it fell on 9/11 and killed 3,000 some odd Americans, were those people any worse than the people that stayed home because they'd watched Monday Night Football the night before? No. Those things are not the eternal nor the temporal judgment of God. And infamy doesn't increase or lessen one's need to repent. No, I tell you, Jesus said back in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You might go your entire life, and there's some people in the world that this happens to. They go their entire life. They go through all kinds of natural disasters. They go through all kinds of governmental upheaval. They go through actual coups, military coups. There's fighting and bullets and bombs going off. This is just everyday life for them. And they experience all kinds of infamy and tyranny. And yet, that's not God's judgment on them, right? They just live in Central America. That's it. And there's other people who have never seen hostilities other than in movies. Wouldn't know an earthquake if they felt it. Never lived through a natural disaster. They live pretty peaceful and sheltered lives. They're happy folks. They
They do their online grocery shopping and everything is good. And yet, they're just as much in danger of eternal death and the need of repentance as those that we say, you need to repent because obviously God is trying to get your attention with all this other stuff happening. No. We all need to repent. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John the Baptist, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with, anybody want to guess? Repentance. And do not presume to say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise up stones from these stones, children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what's going on? John the Baptist is preaching, right? One of his sermons went viral on YouTube. And man, everybody's come to see John the Baptist. He is the thing. Let's go see John the Baptist. What you doing next week, Barry? You want to go see John the Baptist? Let's go. Let's go down there and see John the Baptist. Because man, I tell you, I hear he is something else. And you get there. And perhaps in the emotion and the heat of the moment, you begin to do what everybody else does. John's calling people into the river to be baptized. And so you start considering, okay, why not? It is the Jordan River after all, right? Don't people go to get baptized in the Jordan River? And I know there's some people here who have been baptized in the Jordan River. Y'all are super holy. And so the idea is, the scribes and the Pharisees, well, actually the Pharisees and Sadducees, were coming and they were pretending to be earnest in their desire to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. Which reminds me of a song, right? Stepped into a church where I pretended to pray. You know, the preacher likes to talk. He knows I'm going to stay. California dreaming. You see, they just stepped into a church and pretended to pray because that happened to be the thing to do in the moment. And they were there to see the show. They wanted to see John the Baptist. They wanted to do, they wanted to be part of the event. And John said, whoa, wait. No. This is not an event. This is not about how good you are or how bad you are. You all need to repent. And look, judgment's coming. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. What did John mean when he said that? Christ is here. The Messiah is here. And he is fixing to change the dichotomy. Y'all are fixing to have one big old epiphany because he's fixing to change some stuff. Right? He is going to inaugurate the consummation of the ages. They're not done yet, but he inaugurates them. He gets them going, and judgment is a reality. And you can't claim Abraham. You can't claim an affiliation. Your grandmother being the member of First Baptist Church, Podunk, ain't going to help you none. Right? Why? Because you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Which leads me to the second and last thought tonight. See, that clock tells me I've got 20 minutes left. I do have 20 minutes, but I'm not going by that clock. Point number two. One's destiny is not the basis for temporal calamity. All stand in need of repentance. In contrast to the story of the Galileans and their blood and the sacrifice, Jesus says, well, what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Now, it's hard to pin down a date on the Tower of Siloam. We are familiar with the Pool of Siloam because Jesus interacted. Also, the Pool of Bethesda, that might be another possible location. The Tower of Siloam is either a tower that was built in and around the pool
to hold up some porticos, or some suspect that it might be a Roman aqueduct. Whatever it was, it fell, and it killed 18 people. And it seems to be at a point in time recent enough to this instance in Luke 13 that Jesus draws upon it to illustrate his point. And so the first one was kind of conjecture, hearsay, rumor. The second one is historical reality. But the same thought, Jesus' thought, is the same in both cases. Conjecture or rumor or concrete reality, repentance is necessary. And so I just want to mention a couple things. History is a matter of actual events, and that doesn't change your need to repent. Okay? Or those 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. That's a real deal. Look, I don't want to minimize infamy. I said it was a matter of perspective. That's true. But there are some infamous people. There are some tyrannical people. There are some bad people. Bad people. Just as an illustration. Many of y'all saw the movie, I guess it was probably in the 90s sometimes, there was two of them, about, name just went right out of my head, Tombstone was the name of the movie. Wide Earp, thank you. One was Tombstone, one was Wide Earp. It's okay. In both of those movies, but it was highlighted more in Tombstone, there was a character by the name of Curly Bill, right? Y'all remember Curly Bill? In Tombstone, he's played by Powers Booth. I thought he did a great job. Curly Bill. Drunk guy, drunk cowboy. He'd get drunk, go shoot up in the air, shoot up the town. He didn't care, all right? Clearly a bad guy, right? Curly Bill Brocious was his name. For a long time, I go, he's just a really bad guy. Bad, 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 bad man. Until when we were living in Texas, Nancy was working with a lady in her office, and her husband, I think, if I remember the story right, was the great-great-great-great-grandson of Curly Bill Brocious. And the great-great-great-great-grandson was really a cool guy. He was Christian. They were both, as far as I understood at the time, Christians. Kind of telling the family story, you know, and yeah, when he was young, he was bad, but he settled down and he straightened up, you know. All right, so I know infamy is a matter of perspective, but there's still some really bad people. And I think probably in his younger days, Curly Bill Brocious was probably a bad guy. Did some bad things. But that history, whether it's perception, he's a bad guy, or the reality, yeah, he did some bad things, but he ended up repenting later on in life, or at least his family was led in that direction. Those are concrete events, and those are historical things. But whether it was in the realm of perception or reality, there's still a need for repentance. Job 1, starting at verse 18. While this particular messenger was yet speaking, there came another messenger who said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, all of that can be taken in different ways until you read this very last part, verse 22. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, the point I want to make here, there have been some that have tried to justify God's sovereign activity in this event by saying, yep, you see those kids? Yeah, they deserved it. Job's kids, they were just wicked. You want to know how I know they were wicked? They're all up in his house drinking. Wicked. They're just wicked people. Okay. I got it. The temperance movement of the 20s was against the wickedness of alcohol, and there's a lot of people did a lot of bad things under the influence of alcohol. But I don't know that we can import that
into this. Maybe they were. I don't know. But maybe they weren't. I don't know. If they were, we've already said that God's temporal judgment is not the basis of their infamy. Right? So they're piled up somewhere drinking wine with their brother. God doesn't bring temporal judgment on that necessarily. And if they were not in the wrong, if that was just what was normally expected for siblings, and this happened, then they're victims. But you know, they still needed to repent. They still were standing before a holy God, which is exactly what Job was illustrating when he shaved his head and fell on the ground and he worshiped God and he realized that God doesn't owe me squat. And he didn't lay a charge against God. He didn't sin or wrongfully accuse God of killing his kids before it was time. You see, that was a historical event that really happened. And yet, they needed to repent, and Job needed to repent. Right? Calamity is not the extraction of God's judgment temporally or eternally. I've made this point a couple times. We'll hit it again here. Do you think that they were worse offenders, the 18 that the Tower of Siloam fell on? Were they worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Did God somehow divinely gather up the worst of the worst of Jerusalem and then throw a lightning bolt at the tower and cause it to fall down and kill the 18 worst ones? Did God have to really do that? You realize that God killed the firstborn of every Egyptian, every animal, every livestock. And that gets missed in some places. And even the Israelites who didn't put the blood over the door, in a single night, he killed the firstborn of every one of them. He didn't gather them up anywhere. He didn't throw any lightning bolts and cause rocks to fall on them. Did he? If he wants you to make an appointment, you'll make the appointment. You catch what I'm laying down? Your days are numbered. Right? He knows. And so this calamity is not God extracting judgment out of people. It's not God saying, I'm going to make an example out of you. You know, God's only done that once, right? Y'all know that? Right? God has only made an example out of a human being one time. The Lord Jesus himself. He doesn't make examples out of you. Now, look, don't misunderstand me. Don't think you can just go live willy-nilly and do what you want to and worry about settling up with God later. No, that's not the point. The point is actually the opposite. Repent, repent, repent. But the calamity and the things that happen to you are not sent by God to make an example out of you, to cause others to repent. It would be much better if you repented and they saw the joy of the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in you and the fruits of repentance, and then that moved them to repentance. That would be better. But being terrified that God's going to do the same thing to them that he did to you? No. That's not how God works. Matthew 18, starting at verse 24. It's a lengthy passage, so bear with me. Parable of King. When he began to settle his accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since obviously the guy couldn't pay, the king ordered that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment would be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring the king, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master or the king of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, I will pay you. But he refused, and he went and he put his fellow servant in prison until he should pay the debt. When his friends
saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the king all that had taken place. And the king summoned the wicked servant and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What's the point? Calamity fell upon this wicked servant. Right? Now, if that calamity had been the king's exacting of judgment, make an example out of him, would he have forgiven his debt? I say not. If the king was wanting to make an example out of him, he had a perfect example to make an example out of him. But he wasn't trying to make an example out of him. He showed him kindness. He showed him mercy. He showed him grace. He forgave him the debt. And so, obviously, what that servant should have done is he should have extended that same mercy and grace to others. But what did he do? He made an example out of his fellow servant. I'm gonna make an example out of you, and the rest of them, they'll learn. They'll straighten up. It's an interesting twist. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but just think with me for a minute. The fellow servants that saw this happen, and they went to the king and told him what he had done. In our noble way of seeing things, we really want to say, oh, they were really upset that he did this to their friend and he's in jail. And maybe that's true. But could it be that maybe they owed this guy some money too? No mercy, no grace, in jail till you pay it off. And look, the reality was if you went to jail, you didn't pay it off. You had no way of paying it off. And so there was not the extension of grace and mercy. There was making an example out of somebody. And so the point that I'm highlighting here is this exacting judgment is not really, in the temple frame, is not really a God thing. It's more a us thing. And we assign that exactation or exacting judgment out of people, making examples out of people, we assign that to God. Now, again, please hear me. I'm not saying don't worry about repenting. Don't worry about judgment. No, you better worry about judgment. Repentance is something that we need to be very mindful of. But when bad things happen, they don't happen to make an example out of you. Okay? Sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes God uses that to bring us to a different place where we see things. But that's not making an example out of you. That's using circumstances to bring you to where he wants you. Okay, he does do that. I got that. But he doesn't, again, he's only made an example out of one human being. That was his son. And finally tonight, calamity. Calamity doesn't increase or lessen one's need to repent. Just like infamy didn't change your need to repent. Infamy doesn't make you in greater need of repentance, and infamy doesn't make you in less need of repentance. Victimhood doesn't make you in more need of repentance. Victimhood doesn't make you in less need of repentance. The villain needs to repent, and the victim needs to repent. "No, I tell you," Jesus said, "but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." This was really kind of the heart of the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting verse 38, Peter says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So something that we can, it's a promise. I mean, I take this as a promise of Scripture. When we genuinely repent, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given. Now, we could talk about timing. I would argue that the gift of the Holy Spirit is given, and that's what brings repentance. But then there's the fruit of the Spirit that comes after repentance. We can, in repentance, as we're going through this call for villains and victims to repent, there's a sense in which you have a different perspective That's why I mentioned earlier that as a Christian, though we may have been a villain at one time, we realize that we've been forgiven of our villainy and that that villainy is not held against us anymore because it was placed on Christ on the cross. And as a Christian, though I might have seen myself as a victim at one time, you know, it wasn't my fault. It's what somebody else did to me. It's what the society has done to me, whatever. That as a Christian, rightly aligned to the scriptures, we don't see ourselves as victims. Yes, this stuff may have happened to me, but I have to take responsibility for my actions and my thoughts and my behaviors. And in Christ, I rise above what has happened to me in the past or what's happening to me in society because it's Christ in me that is moving me. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Where does that come from? If I was a villain whooping it up in the world, then how is it that I'm not whooping it up in the world anymore? And don't tell me just because I'm old and can't do it anymore. I've met some people that were like that. I've got a friend. I'm praying for him. And he's becoming very moralistic in his older age. Not because he's repented, but because it hurts too bad. Right? He's getting too old to run around like an idiot like he used to. That's not repentance. Go from being that to understanding forgiveness or going from being a victim to taking responsibility. How does that happen? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ working in you. Verse 39, for the promises for you and your children. That the repentance ain't just all about you. Now, there's a very personal component of it. I'm not denying that. But have you ever seen a family where the family was lost? I mean, just they're pagan, they're worldly. And the dad is saved? What typically happens to the rest of the family? Yeah, over time, they pretty much all of them come to the knowledge of the gospel. Oh, by the way, since we're talking about that, you ever seen a family that was lost in the world, right? And the 5-year-old gets saved? What happens? Anybody know? Usually. Mom and dad go, I'm not sending them back to that church again. They're doing something squirrely to my kid. And they make it harder on children who repent. Again, that's anecdotal. Years of children and youth ministry. Yes, I did that too. You see, repentance doesn't just stay with you. Repentance spills out. The fruit of repentance, you start bearing the fruit of repentance and people begin to see it and they begin to be changed and they begin to be called. For all who are far off. There's a lot of people in the world right now who are isolated. Right? And before you start blaming the government, they were isolated before the lockdowns of 2020. Don't show in a hand, not show of hands, all right? Okay, but I want you to consider. Anybody here got like 3,000 friends on Facebook? You know what Facebook is? Okay. Hey, you know what Facebook is. You've heard of these people that just got thousands of friends on Facebook and never met a one of them? Have no idea who they are. We're isolated. There's a lot of people who feel like they're out there alone. There's a lot of Christians out there that feel like they're out there alone. It breaks my heart that churches are not just meeting and getting back to normal. Sunday school, Bible study, Wednesday fellowship, prayer services, maybe too quick to go back to Wednesday meals, but, you know, whatever. I'm okay with it. Because the body of Christ feels alone. They've been disconnected from their family. Did you know that in repentance, that those who are far off are brought near? That's not just a theological statement. That's not just a covenantal statement. That's a practical statement. When you are tied into a church, a body of believers that cherishes the Scripture, loves each other, is functioning as God intended the church to function, there is a warmness, there's a familiarity, there is a family atmosphere, there is a feel like you have just come home. I can remember that when I was away working, at different times I would just come home. You know, whether it was Christmas or holidays or hunting season or just come home, whatever. And there's just the feeling of home. You walk in, there's a familiarity. You know, I promise you, I can tell you exactly where the saltine crackers are in the pantry at Mom's house. I know where they are because they've always been there. Not the same crackers, but they've always been in the same place. No, crackers don't last that long at our family. Especially in the winter when we're having chili, crackers don't. Gumbo, crackers don't last. Those who are far off are brought near through repentance. Those who the Lord calls to himself. That's what repentance is really all about. It's God calling you into himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's what repentance is all about. It takes you from being a villain to being a child of God. It takes you from being a victim to being one who is cherished and beloved in Christ. And we all need to repent. Whether a villain or victim, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. What, you think I'm done? I'm out of time and there's no other outline. Okay, pretty good. I hope tonight that we'll let this kind of be the primer, if you will, for our walk through Holy Week. The first, I tell you, the majority of the messages in Holy Week are going to be tough. They're going to be tough messages. They're not happy clappy. They're not. There's shame, there's abasement, there's self-denial on the Lord's part. There's a call to repentance throughout all of it. All of it. We see it very acutely in the first where he cleanses the temple and he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made a house of a den of thieves. Clearly a call to repent. All the way through Thursday, we're the institution of the Lord's Supper, where we're remembering the body broken and the blood shed on our behalf, to the crucifixion. Repentance is in all of it. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Right? So I just pray that repentance would be at the forefront of our thinking as we not only are preparing ourselves for next week, but as we are worshiping and praising God through that Holy Week series, and as we ourselves are repenting. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you for your continued goodness and mercy and grace. And Father, we just ask that you would prepare us. Prepare us, call us, instruct us, empower us towards repentance. And then, Father, whether our view of ourself is perceived or real, it doesn't matter. Your words told us that we need to repent. Though we have seen the calamity in our life, the difficulty is your judgment, and seen that wrongly, Father, we acknowledge it doesn't change our need to repent. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us along our way. That you would give us hearts that are convicted, and that you would give us the repentance that we need, not only to escape the judgment to come,
but more than that, to bring you glory in how we live our lives each and every day. Help us, Father, to be salt and light to the world around us, and that the repentance that you have posited in us would be seen by others, and that you would use that to draw them into repentance. And that, Father, you would continue to save a people for your own possession, and that other sons and daughters would come to the knowledge of Christ and the understanding of the gospel, and that they themselves would repent as well. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and glorify you, and ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.